For the rest of us, we're continuing our study through the Gospel of Luke, so I'd like to encourage you to go ahead and open your Bibles to Luke chapter 1, please. Luke chapter 1. I'll be reading verses 56 through 66. So if you would follow along while I read Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 56. Luke writes, "And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, 'No, he shall be called John.' And they said to her, 'None of your relatives is called by this name.' And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet, and he wrote, 'His name is John.' And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was open and his tongue was loosed and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, 'What will this child be?' For the hand of the Lord was with him." Father God, this morning as we turn our hearts and our attention to your word, to your text now, we pray that you would help us to understand it, to, Father, see beyond the everyday events of life and even the dispute that was taking place in this text, in this passage, to see what you reveal to us about yourself. That is the focus of this text, and it is indeed the focus of every text. Open our eyes to see it, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of the greatest things that we can see and can understand about our God from Scripture is that our God is a covenant-keeping God. He is always a covenant-keeping God, and this is seen over and over and over again throughout the pages of Scripture. It is replete with examples of this. And we understand from that our God is faithful. He is faithful to execute everything he has ever said. Every promise is kept. Every word he makes or he says is true. Every word he says proves true. Every prophecy is fulfilled in exactly the time that God has said he would fulfill it and exactly the way that he said he would do it. Every word, every prophecy, every time, without fail. This is our God. And that's true because our God has, first of all, the sovereign authority to bring his promises about. He has the power, he has the omniscience to carry out what he has promised, and he has the wisdom to plan it perfectly from even before the foundations of the world. That's when his promises were actually made, his covenants were made, that's when he secured them in his own mind and he purposed to do them, was before the foundation of the world. Nothing shocks him, nothing takes him by surprise, nothing stops him from fulfilling what he wants to do, even to the minutest detail. Nothing stands apart from him, and nothing stands above his sovereignty in any way. In fact, Psalm 103, verse 19 says, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all." Some of you this morning are looking at a New American Standard translation. You'll notice in that, in Psalm 103, verse 19, that it says, "And his sovereignty rules over all." His kingdom, his sovereignty is the same thing. The idea is that he has established himself as king of all, and nothing is out of his sovereign purview. It's one of the great unyielding themes of Scripture, is the greatness of our God and the sovereignty of our God. And as I was alluding to just a moment ago, it's revealed in every text of Scripture. It really is. The Old Testament is a narrative of how God took one man and raised up a nation from that one man. And then from that nation, he raised up a Messiah from it. The prophets prophesied about the greatness of God and the coming of Messiah in the Old Testament. The Gospel and Acts are the account of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did in his early church. The epistles are the exposition of his teaching, and Revelation is the, watch this, history of his future coming. That's what it is. It is all about him. Everything. It all reveals him, it all reveals his glory, it all reveals his attributes, it reveals his character, and it reveals his plan. So you need to see that this morning. You need to see that everything exists for the glory of God and for his will to be accomplished. Everything. And that's important because at the account that we're looking at this morning, at first glance, this appears to be a celebration, to use modern terminology, a party, if you will, for the birth of John the Baptist. That's what it looks like at first glance. And if you just read it in a cursory fashion, that's what you're going to take away from it. But you need to look a little bit deeper. Because this is not about Zechariah and Elizabeth. This is not about how wonderful it is for them to have a child. If you stop with that, you've missed the point. This is really about the character of God. That's what it's really about. Well, by way of review, so far we've been looking at Luke chapter 1. We've seen Gabriel's announcement first to Zechariah in the temple about the birth of John the Baptist. We have seen Gabriel's announcement to Mary about the Lord Jesus Christ, that she would be a virgin who would bear a child. This, of course, was all astonishing. Absolutely astonishing. We've seen Mary's time with Elizabeth at Elizabeth and Zechariah's home, how God brought them together. She was a close relative of Mary's, and yet we understand at the same time she is the only person who ever could have understood what Mary was going through, because Elizabeth was also the only person at the time who had a miracle in her womb. She had conceived way past the age of childbearing. They had never had a child before. She had been barren all of her life. And then over the last 2 weeks, we've seen this stunning song of praise that Mary has had, and we've learned how to rightly worship the Lord Jesus Christ, how to rightly worship God, as we've looked at the worship of Mary, how she worshiped God. That's what I mean by that. And we understand from Luke chapter 1 that after 400 silent years, 400 silent years since the last prophet wrote, God sends Gabriel to a very humble place in Nazareth, to a very unsuspecting young woman, and he delivers the message to her that he is about to complete his plan of redemption, complete his plan of salvation in the person of Messiah who would be born through her womb. And now this morning we turn back from that account, that part of the narrative, to understand the narrative of John the Baptist. And as we do that, we're privileged this morning to see three truths about the character of who our God is. This is your outline for this morning. Three truths about the character of who our God is. So, number one, God's promise is kept. His promise is kept. Verses 56 to 58. Second of all, you're going to see his kindness is seen. So his promise is kept, his kindness is seen. That's verses 59 to 63. And then third, his awe is present. His awe is present in verses 64 to 66. All right, so let's look at this again. Verse 56. It says, "And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. And now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced together with her." Now, as we've noticed in the past, Luke is a careful historian. And as he is a careful historian, he gives us the detail that Mary had stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months after this initial time of her arrival, and then she returned home. And that statement in verse 56 is really, it's a statement of transition, a statement of transition from Mary's song back to the narrative, back to the account, from Mary back to the person of Elizabeth, from the account, from the narrative of the Lord Jesus Christ, back to the narrative of John the Baptist. All right, so we're back in John's narrative now. We pass the baton one more time. And my understanding of this text is that Mary leaves just before Elizabeth gives birth. She arrives there when Elizabeth was in her sixth month, the text tells us. Now, in verse 56, it tells us that she stayed for another 3 months. She leaves, and then in verse 57, it tells us the time for Elizabeth to give birth is accomplished. So Mary leaves. She goes home, back to her home, because she's not yet married to Joseph, and Elizabeth gives birth. And what we really see here in verses 57 and 58 is the fruition, the fulfillment of God's promise that he made to Zechariah back in the temple. You remember back in verse 13 of chapter 1 of Luke that Gabriel announced the promises of God to him. And it's important for us to delineate that, to remind ourselves exactly of what that promise was. If you would go back and look at verse 13, what Gabriel tells Zechariah is that Elizabeth, his wife, even though she's way past the time of childbirth, way past the age of being able to have a baby, has never had a baby in her entire life, has been known as barren, that she would get pregnant, that she would bear a son, that you would call his name John, that you will have joy and gladness, and that many would rejoice at his birth. Point by point, that was the promise. And you remember Zechariah's response, right? Disbelief. In fact, he actually became indignant, and he asked Gabriel, in the English text, it looks very different, but we looked at the Greek text, and it specifically says that Zechariah essentially looked at Gabriel and said, according to what? How will I know that what you've said is true? And Gabriel's response was to give him a sign, and it was a sign of judgment, wasn't it? He made Zechariah unable to speak, and we'll find out in a few moments that he not only did that, but I believe he made him deaf as well. In fact, Gabriel said, oh, you'll know, Zechariah. You'll know. And here's the sign. You won't speak for 9 months. You're mute. So we need to understand the Lord doesn't fail to keep his promises. He keeps them on time, every time, and he keeps them just as he said, and his timing is perfect. In fact, verse 57 begins with the words, now the time came. The time is here. Whose time? Answer, God's time. God's time. No one else's. The sovereignty of God is at work here from beginning to end in the timing of every single thing that happens. He's in complete control of every situation, of every aspect of every situation. He made the call. He set the plan in motion from eternity past. He said he would accomplish something. There is never any question about his sovereignty accomplishing what he has said that he would accomplish. There is never any question about his ability or his perfect timing. It is perfect. It is perfect. So the time is here. And God makes good on his promise and his eternal decree. Numbers chapter 23, verse 19 tells us that God is not a man that he should lie. He's not a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do? Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? God always does whatever he says, and he does it in the way he pleases, and he asks no human being for their permission. Psalm 115, verse 3 says, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. He does not say, our God is in the heavens, he asks you for permission. Does it? He does all he pleases. He does all he pleases. No hand of man stops him. Now note how this promise is fulfilled. We remember just a few minutes ago from verse 13 how God had promised that this child would be born. But note how his promise is fulfilled. Exactly as he said. Elizabeth became pregnant. She did give birth. She did bear a son. They did have joy and gladness. And there were many who were there with them rejoicing, right? And they're going to name him John in just a moment. It's exactly word for word as God said. Just as Gabriel predicted. Verse 58 says there would be joy and gladness and rejoicing at his birth. Why? Because the barren womb is bearing. This is God at work and God alone. And we've seen in the past how when the barren womb bears in Scripture, this is always God fulfilling some aspect of his saving work, of his salvific plan. And so these people knew that this conception, this pregnancy, this birth, and the life of this child was a miracle. It was a miracle. There was no question about it. They hadn't seen one in 400 years. 400 years at least. This is a very understated comment by Luke, and we've seen him do that before, so this is not out of character for Luke in any way, shape, or form. It just simply tells us that she's rejoicing. Verse 58, and her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. So what you've got here is great rejoicing. Elizabeth and Zechariah are rejoicing at the birth of their son. Their neighbors are rejoicing. Their family is rejoicing. They probably had family from far away come to rejoice because they understood what kind of a miracle this was. And it was not uncommon in their day for the family, when a child would be, when they were expecting a child to be born, for them to hire musicians. And when the baby would be born, they would play. So there was great rejoicing. There's always great rejoicing when a child was born. But there's more to this than just any child being born, because this birth was a miracle. They understood it was a miracle. It had all the hallmarks of a miracle. It couldn't be anything else but a miracle. This was not only just a son to carry on his father's line. This was forerunner to the Messiah being born, which means if the forerunner is here, Messiah is not far behind. So there is tremendous reason to rejoice at the birth of this child. As we said before, we have to remember that when the barren womb bears, it's always a sign of God moving to complete his redemptive plan. And so this is the beginning of the climax of redemptive history. The forerunner is born. The birth of Messiah cannot be far behind. And he, the Messiah, would complete the Father's plan of redemption. So this is great mercy, isn't it? Isn't that what verse 58 says? For this great mercy that God had shown Elizabeth? Great mercy. Great mercy. That's kindness, pity extended to someone who needed it. And you'll remember from looking at what this was like in their society and in their culture, when you were a woman or just a couple who couldn't conceive, who wasn't able to have a baby in their culture, what this meant, there was a stigma to being childless. They thought that there was some great judgment of God against you, that you weren't able to conceive. So Luke chooses this word perfectly, carefully. This word is breathed out by God. This is compassion. This is pity. This is mercy that God shows to Elizabeth. But this is not just compassion, mercy, and pity shown to Elizabeth. This is compassion, mercy, and pity shown to us. It's compassion, mercy, and pity on all who would ever be saved. Because this is the forerunner. It's the signal of the beginning of the outworking of God's great redemptive plan. And here the mercy on Elizabeth shows God's character, his desire to help the weak. His compassion on the needy, right? This is God keeping his promise. And I know of no more comforting reality in life. I know of no more comforting reality in all the pages of Scripture that our God is a faithful God, our God is a covenant-keeping God, and our God does not fail to do everything he said he was going to do. And he has the authority to keep it because he's sovereign, the power to keep it because he's omnipotent, and the wisdom to keep it because he's omniscient. You see how his ability to keep his promises is rooted and grounded in his attributes? The very core of who he is? So there is this unshakable, unalterable reality that our God is faithful, that he will do all he said. And we have no reason to doubt this. This is his record in the past. This is his proven track record. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 56. It says, "Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel." Watch. "According to all that he promised." Not one word has failed of all his good promises, which he spoke by Moses, his servant. All the promises of God to us find their fulfillment in what he's done for us through the person of Christ. They do. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20 says, "For all the promises of God find their yes in Him, and the in Him is in Christ." In fact, we hold fast to our confession of faith because we believe that God who has promised is faithful to do all He said. Right? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23, the writer of Hebrews says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering." Why? "For He who promised is faithful." Titus chapter 1, verse 2 tells us that God cannot lie. He literally lacks the capacity to do it. He lacks it. Numbers 23, verse 19 says, "God is not a man that He should lie, or the son of man that He should change His mind. Has He said, and will He not do? Has He spoken, and will He not fulfill it?" Do you believe this morning that your God is faithful? Do you believe that today? Do you believe that your God has kept all of His promises, that every word of His text, every word of Scripture is true? And that He has all that He needs to fulfill it? The sovereignty, the power, the wisdom, the ability to bring to pass everything that He said in exactly the way that He said it. You must believe God is this faithful, that every word He has spoken is truth. Hebrews 11 tells us that it's without faith it is impossible to believe God. And how God is glorified when His people believe this, and how you have peace when you believe this. Because you trust your God, you know that your salvation is secure, you know where you will one day be, you know that He has promised to meet every need that you have in this life. That obliterates anxiety. Absolutely obliterates it. Your Father never wavers. He isn't mistaken. He never has mumbled and He never has spoken with a lisp, has He? Never. His promise is kept. It is always kept. Second, this morning, I want you to see that His kindness is seen. His kindness is seen. And in these verses, this is really the hinge on which this whole passage turns. This is verse 59 to 63. Luke writes, "And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, 'No, he shall be called John.' And they said to her, 'None of your relatives is called by this name.' And they made signs to his father, explaining what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet, and he wrote, 'His name is John.' And they all wondered." One of the fascinating things about this account is it reminds us that the greatness of God is seen in everyday circumstances and everyday things. And if you're not looking for it, you'll miss it. And here He reveals His kindness and His salvation through this very everyday, very common argument. It's really what it was. And that's where God reveals it here. We saw back in verse 58 that their neighbors and their family had gathered to rejoice together with Elizabeth, hadn't they? They were all there. This was a great time of rejoicing because God had opened Elizabeth's womb. She was able to have a child. This removes the stigma from her. It removes the stigma from Zechariah. And it's safe to suppose that this rejoicing is greater than normal. And we've already seen this because this child is a miracle. This birth was promised by God Himself. He's the forerunner to Messiah. As we said a moment ago, there is great reason to rejoice. So we have reason to believe there are probably more relatives, more neighbors. The whole town is probably with them. And now on the eighth day after the baby was born, the time of circumcision was here. This is something that's required by God for all Jewish males to go through. It was necessary. They had to do it. Genesis 17, verses 9 to 14 gives us the command for it. And essentially, we understand that there's three reasons for this to be done. Number one was a health reason, a sanitary reason. In the ancient world, there was literally little or no standards of hygiene and cleanliness, and the danger of bacteria to them was unknown, and infections could easily be passed from men to their wives without knowledge. This was a way to keep both the men and the women of Israel much healthier than the nations around them. In fact, they've done studies and found out that the occurrence of cervical cancer among Jewish women was much lower throughout history than in any other population. But second, and much more significantly, this is the sign of the covenant that God made with Abraham. It's the sign of the covenant that he made with Abraham. This was part of their national identity. It marked them as a distinct people, and in fact, as the people of God. He had commanded them to be this way. And then third, we also understand that this is used throughout Scripture as an illustration because it demonstrates man's need for cleansing. It demonstrates man's need for cleansing. In fact, it's used for cleansing from the depravity of sin. And it's interesting that that depravity, that sin, is passed to each successive generation through procreation. This is really a very appropriate sign. We also understand that this is practiced on the eighth day after birth. That was according to the command that was given by God in Genesis chapter 17, verse 12. And by this time, this part is not commanded in Scripture, but according to Jewish tradition, they were required to have at least 10 witnesses present when the circumcision took place, so that if there was any question later, you had 10 witnesses who could say, "I was there, it happened." So everything here is obeyed according to God's law and according to Jewish tradition for John. So this is the commandment of God for them. And at this point, everything's fine. Still a happy gathering, everything's good. But there's another tradition that they practice regarding the naming of the child, and this is where the conflict arises. Child was typically named on the eighth day after their birth, just following the circumcision. Why was it done then? Well, this is not something, unlike circumcision, this is not something that was specifically prescribed in the Old Testament. It's based on the tradition that Moses was named on the day, on the eighth day after he was born. It is also understood that Abraham's name was changed from Abram to Abraham on the day that he was circumcised. So when you take those two things together, the tradition is he's born 8 days later, we circumcise him. That's the day Moses' name was given. That's the day that Abram's name was changed. So that's the day that we should name or give our child his name publicly. That's what they did. So there's this ceremony. It's a big ceremony, is what it is. It's a very important time for the family. And the friends and the neighbors and the family are all there. And as we've said before, this is probably a celebration that's extended more than usual because this child's conception, his birth, is miraculous. So this is one big happy gathering. Now the conflict begins. The group that had gathered there to witness this circumcision decided to get involved with the naming of the child. Now, we look at this as parents in our day and say, that's pretty unusual, right? Would you like it, parents, if your neighbors and family had gathered together and said, "Hey, we think we're going to name the kid this"? I don't know how you'd look at that, but I don't think I'd look at that very kindly. This is unusual to us, but it was not unusual to them. That was part of their tradition. This is what they did in their society. We saw this months ago when we were preaching through the book of Ruth. You remember that? At the end of the book of Ruth, when Obed was born to Ruth and to Boaz, Naomi's friends, the grandma's friends, named him. Ruth chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, it says, "Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse, and the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, 'A son has been born to Naomi.' They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David." This is normal. They've been practicing this at least since the time of Ruth. And because they were practicing it then, and it was considered as normal then, we can extrapolate that it was happening for a long time before that. Now, even in that case, even in this society, the parents did have final say if they didn't approve of the name. But that was unusual. Usually, if the family gathered together, the friends gathered together, the neighbors gathered together, there was a circumcision party, and then they would often strongly suggest a name. So the groups gathered, the circumcision happens, then there's the naming. This is all going according to plan. And the family and the friends say, well, we think he should be named Zechariah after his dad. Now, that's traditional. It's a little bit of a break with their standard tradition because ordinarily the son was named after the grandfather instead of the father. And so if you look in Jewish history, you have grandpa's name, dad's name. Then the son's name is the grandpa's name repeated, and then his son is the first dad's name repeated. And they just keep going like this throughout their history with the firstborn son. Very common thing for them to do. Especially true of the firstborn. They wanted to carry on the family names, the family lines, the family traditions. These were very important to them. They wanted the character of the son to match up to the character of the father, or the grandfather in this case. But here, Zechariah is so advanced in age, his dad is probably no longer with them. And they know that Zechariah has incurred a great deal of stigma. Stigma throughout his entire life for not being had a son. Because you remember, it's thought then that if you were childless, God was punishing you for some great sin. And everybody may not know the reason why, but God was still punishing you for it. Now that's hard to live down, especially if you're a priest like Zechariah was, who was supposed to represent God to the people and the people to God. And that's hard to do when everybody's looking at you and you're going, that guy's childless. He's got some great sin he's hiding. So Zechariah had to live this down all of his life. So this was difficult for him. There was pain involved with this. Not just pain for Elizabeth, pain for Zechariah as well. And so I think that's the reason why the family and the friends and the neighbors get together and they say, you know what? We want to name this kid Zechariah after his dad, to honor his dad for the suffering that this guy's gone through all of his life. This is a great thing. It's a good wish, right? It's only right for them to honor the father by passing the name on to the son. This situation is unusual. Zechariah had suffered so much, they wanted to give him some comfort in his old age. They wanted him to know that his first name was going to be passed on to his son. And in their culture, you'll remember, we've talked about this in the past, names are important, aren't they? Very important. Parents didn't just name their children on a whim of what sounded good. The names had meaning. And often the child was expected to live up to the meaning of his name. Often that was the case. And they were expected to meet or to exceed the achievements of their father. The names were descriptive. The names mattered. So they're going to name this boy Zechariah. Right? That's a good name. It means the Lord remembers. Look at verse 60. Now this is the mom, right? And remember, her husband is mute, so he can't speak here. And as you're going to see in a minute, I really believe he's deaf also. At this point. So he's kind of out of the picture a little bit. He's there, but it's hard to know what's going on. They want to name the kid Zechariah, and Elizabeth breaks into the middle of it, and his mother answered, "No. He shall be called John." Oh, this is a big deal. This ruffled feathers. This was that awkward moment in the family gathering where one person, one rogue person in the family makes everybody else mad. No, this is said emphatically. This is the most emphatic way you can say no in the Greek language. No, no, no. Under no circumstances will this son be called Zechariah. Emphatic. It's a strong denial. And you could hear the hush, I'm sure. Strong, it's emphatic, it's unequivocal. And I'm sure you could imagine the shock of everybody there. Then she added, awkwardly, he shall be called John. How did they respond? Verse 61. And they said to her, probably scratching their heads, looking a little bit perturbed, none of your relatives is called by this name. Folks, I think Elizabeth flipped her lid. Why would you do this? I mean, is she trying to pull a fast one on Zechariah, who can't hear and can't speak? Nobody in your family is named this way, and we wanted to honor your husband. Why not honor your husband? What's wrong with you? Why not honor your family? This would have been culturally an enormous slap in the face. Why reject the advice of your friends and the advice of your community? I mean, what, Elizabeth, did you and Zechariah just have a fight before the circumcision party? Things will be better tomorrow. Name him Zechariah. Right? She's emphatic. She's not budging. She is not budging. There is no other choice as far as she's concerned. There is no equivocation. And you know why, right? Because the angel Gabriel told Zechariah that his son's name was going to be what? John. She's obeying the Lord. And so the relatives are a bit surprised by this. And as we said a moment ago, Zechariah is a bit out of the loop. And surely if he has his say in this, he'll set the matter straight. So we'll ask him, right? We'll ask him. Look at verse 62. They made signs to his father. And if you can hear, why would they be making signs to him? Verse 62, they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. Let's ask Zechariah the child's name. I mean, he'll appreciate having the son named after him, right? So they're speaking to Zechariah through some kind of signs. They had no official sign language at that time, by the way. And so this probably tells us that in addition to being mute, he was struck deaf as well. Otherwise, they would have just spoken to him. He could have heard the whole exchange. And then finally, in verse 63, we see Zechariah's response. Just as emphatically. He asked for a writing tablet, and he wrote, his name is John. And it says, and they all wondered. What's going on here? Well, Zechariah asked for a writing tablet. This is a word that the writing tablet is the word that's only used one time here in the entire New Testament. It was a small piece of wood. It was thin. It was flat. And they covered it with wax, so that you could take a hard object, like a stylus. We can relate to that with iPads and stuff today, right? Take a stylus, and he could scratch words into this tablet. And he writes very emphatically on it. In the English, it's my translation, and yours probably too, says his name is John. But in Greek, it said something a little bit different. The word order is emphatic in the Greek. And whatever you wanted to emphasize, you either put at the beginning of the sentence or at the very end of the sentence, primarily at the beginning of the sentence. And at the beginning of the sentence, he writes this, John. The name of him is. Very emphatically. Non-negotiable, because God had named this child. And the text says, they all marveled. That means to be extraordinarily impressed, to be disturbed, to be amazed by something. And I think it was a little of all three. Because they got the point. And we don't. All right? So we have to understand what the point of this is. Why were they astounded at this? First, they were astounded because this completely broke with tradition. Completely broke with tradition. So Elizabeth and Zechariah are making a statement here by what they're naming their son. They're drawing attention to it on purpose when they do this. They're emphasizing something, emphatically emphasizing this child's name. And the name is John. Now, that was a fairly common name then. It's especially common today. Nothing stands out to us as particularly interesting about the name John, but it really should. It really should. Because as we've said time and again, even mentioned a moment ago, names have meaning, right? Names have meaning. John is the transliteration of the Hebrew name Yehohanan, which is then transliterated into Greek, which is Ioannes, and it means this: God is gracious. God is gracious. Gracious how? He provides a way of salvation. Not a way of salvation according to the law. A way of salvation according to what? Grace. Grace. It's not a salvation according to a law that no one could ever keep. Paul tells us that in the book of Romans that by the works of the law will no flesh be justified in his sight. This is a gracious salvation. And John, by his very name, God is gracious, announces that God has provided a salvation by grace. You see the wisdom in the name? He sent Messiah to pay the price for the sin of everyone who would ever believe and to pay that price once and for all. This is grace. Remember John the Baptist's message? Behold the Lamb of God who does what? Takes away the sin of the world. Is that grace? This is grace. Every one of us in our natural state stands before God condemned. Every one of us stands before God in our natural state deserving of judgment. But in His grace, He provides a Messiah who takes away the penalty of our sin. And so they name the forerunner, the herald, the one who will announce the coming of the Messiah. God is gracious. God is gracious. And John would spend the rest of his life under the full control of the Holy Spirit proclaiming and announcing the grace of God. Did he live up to the name? I think he did. And by the way, interestingly enough, when we were going through this, going through the early part of chapter 1, you learned the meanings of Zechariah and Elizabeth's name, didn't you? Zechariah's name is the Lord remembers, and Elizabeth's name means my God is an oath. Right? He's a what? A covenant-keeping God. And when you put this family together, the three names, what do you get? That our God has not forgotten His people. He remembers you. Even though 400 years of silence have gone by, He has not forgotten His people. And in your distress and in your inability to save yourself, He remembers you. And He has an oath Himself. He has sworn with an oath that He will save all of those who are His. And He has sent His grace in the form of Messiah to accomplish the work. The family's names, when put together, are a proclamation of the gospel. Do you see this? And while everyone around them is gathered to rejoice at the birth of John, and they should be excited about this. Here's the point. Elizabeth and Zechariah emphatically say, the greatness here is not about us. The celebration here is not about us. And we're not going to take glory by naming this child after us. Here's the message. God is gracious. God is gracious. He remembers us. He is an oath. He is the faithful one. And our son has come to this earth to shout the grace of God for the rest of his life. And they are emphatically announcing this is not about us. This is about the great covenant-keeping, gracious God who has not forgotten, who has not forgotten. So how do we respond to this? How do you respond to this? You glorify God for the grace that He has shown to you. You glorify God for the salvation that He has provided for you. You glorify God for His sending of Messiah to take your penalty upon the cross, what we celebrated just moments ago when we partook of the Lord's table. And you glorify God for the opportunity to herald that grace yourself in the proclamation of the gospel. Every one of us. Every one of us. And you marvel at the faithfulness of your God. And the third response is, if you are here today and don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you need to know that just like me, you are a sinner separated from God, and what you deserve for that sin is hell. Scripture tells us that, Romans 3:23 and 6:23. And you need to know that Christ died on the cross to take the penalty away for everyone who would ever believe. He died in their place. And you embrace that salvation by trusting in Him in faith alone. Not by church attendance, not by how much money you put in the offering plate, not by how many good works you do to check off a list, not by how many times you partake of communion. None of that counts toward your salvation. None of it. Because Jesus Christ already paid the price in full. In full. That is the message of the grace of God. That is the message of the grace of God. There is no other Savior. There is no other way of salvation. There is no other grace of God for your salvation. Do not trust in your good works. Trust in Christ alone by faith. So God's promise is kept. Second, His kindness is seen. Third, His awe is present. Look at verse 64. And immediately, His mouth was open. That's Zechariah's mouth. He hasn't spoken in 9 months. And we're going to find out what he says when we start to look at the text next week. That's in verses 67 to 80. Immediately His mouth was opened and His tongue was loosed and He spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be?" For the hand of the Lord was with him. Zechariah finishes writing the words on the tablet, "John, the name of him is." And everybody there sees it. And instantly his mouth is open, his ears are unplugged, and all that could come out of his mouth is to bless God. Now it's Zechariah's turn to worship. Now we're going to see next week Zechariah's song in verses 67 to 80. And he proclaims the salvation of God. He proclaims that David's descendant, the Messiah, is here, that God shows mercy to his people, that he remembers his covenant with them, that he hasn't forgotten, that his people are to walk in holiness and righteousness, and that John's going to go before the Lord and proclaim him and give knowledge of salvation, that God is tender and merciful to those who repent, and after 400 silent dark years, the dawn has finally come. That's what he's going to proclaim. He magnifies God. He blesses God. What's the response? Verse 65, and fear. Fear grips their neighbors, grips their family, grips everyone there, grips the entire town. The Greek literally says, and it came upon all who live near them. Fear. Fear. This is the fear of God, the reverential awe for who God is and what He's doing. Why? Because they saw His wonders in miraculously healing Zechariah, and then they begin to ask, what will God do with this child? What will he do? News of this went everywhere, throughout the entire hill country of Judea. The text tells us all of these things were talked about through the hill country. All of these things. The appearance of Gabriel, the miraculous conception of Elizabeth, Zechariah being struck mute and now healed, the birth of John, the forerunner to the Messiah, And the speculation over John is running rampant. What is God going to do with this child? And chief among that speculation had to be, if John is forerunner of the Messiah, Messiah isn't far behind, right? It is utterly undeniable that the hand of God is upon this child. And that's the power of God. So here's the conclusion. God is gracious. God is gracious. He acts powerfully, he acts graciously, he acts savingly, and his promises never fail. They never fail. And his kindness and salvation is clear. And his awe must be respected. And as Zechariah has been deaf and mute for 9 months, he's regained the ability to speak and hear, and all he can do is worship and praise God. All he can do is extol the great works of his God and to marvel at the salvation that he provided. So I wonder this morning, have you lost your sense of awe over who God is? Have you lost your sense of awe? Have you forgotten his mighty deeds? Have you forgotten the soul-shaking greatness of his glory? Have you forgotten the utter perfection of his holiness? Have you forgotten? Do you still tremble when you think of the greatness of your God? Do you still tremble when you meditate on the sheer holiness of who he is? Because he is awesome. Exodus chapter 15, verse 11 says, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, doing wonders." Who is like you? Father God, this morning, as we close this time together in your word, we are left asking the question of Exodus 15, verse 11. Who is like you? Who is like you? The wonders that you have done and the faithfulness that you have displayed to your people and the peace that that brings us and the assurance to know that everything that you have said will come to pass. Father, this brings us peace. Calm every heart this morning. Help us to know that our God is God indeed. He is a mighty God, working wonders. And that he is a faithful God. Faithful above all that we have ever known, or could ever know. And we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.